Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22 once again. Luke chapter 22. And while you get there, let me just remind you, or not remind you, I guess, but sort of expand on something that Robert said. I have been spending most of the week this week, actually, with Mark Shulkowski and with Caleb Spengler, running around all over God's creation, playing musical generators and AC units, taking one from one place, moving it to another. We do have some available. I have sent out emails. I've done everything, but it occurs to me that if you don't have power, you may have limited access to email as well. If you have a power need for a generator, for an AC unit, for anything like that, we do have some on hand that are extra and are available because people who did have them now have power again. So please do let me know. We can help and we want to help in any way we can. So let me know if you need help. So Luke chapter 22, we're going to pick it up in verse 54 and we're going to focus down through verse 62 this morning. If you're already there, go ahead. Well, whether you're there or not, time's up. Go ahead and stand up with me and we will read the text together beginning in verse 54. Hear the word of the Lord. Having him arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, him being Jesus. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Pastor Kent Hughes, I feel like I'm a little hot today, David. I don't know if I'm a little excessively loud, but I feel like if I raise my voice, people are going to get hurt. So if we could bring it down a little bit, because I plan to scream a lot today. So I'm just kidding. Pastor Kent, I don't actually. I'm not really much of a screamer, but Pastor Kent Hughes, in his commentary on these verses, offers an introduction in his actual writings that I really don't think I can improve upon. He's very eloquent in the way that he writes this, and so instead, I'm just going to start off by sharing what he wrote with you, because I think it sets the stage more eloquently than I probably would. So bear with me as I read his words to you. He writes, "The Gospels are full of Peter. No disciple spoke as often as Peter, and of necessity our Lord addressed him more than any other of his followers. No disciple was reproved by Jesus as much or as strongly as Peter was, and he was the only disciple who thought it his duty to reprove Jesus. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and encouraged Christ, and none ever bothered our Lord more than Peter. Peter was always talking, and his verbiage ranged from the ridiculous to the sublime. Sometimes he only opened his mouth to change feet, and at other times his words were immortal. Christ spoke words of approval and blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. But at the same time, almost in the same breath, Jesus said sterner things to Peter than to any other of his 12 disciples, including Judas. All the Gospels testify to Peter's primacy. In each of the four lists of the apostles given in the Gospels, the order of the names vary, but Peter's is always first, and Judas's always last. Shortly after Peter's calling, when he observed the miracle of the great catch of fish, he cried out in Luke 5:8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was profoundly aware of his need. In answer to Christ's question as to who he was, Peter's immortal response in Matthew 16:16 was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet a few moments later, in verse 22, when Christ spoke of the cross, Peter foolishly replied, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Foot and mouth disease yet again. On that stormy night on Tiberias, it was Peter who in Matthew 14, 28 bravely called, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And then a few minutes later in verse 30, having taken his eyes off Jesus and begun to flounder in the waves, he cried, "Lord, save me." It will always be to his credit that when others abandoned Jesus, realizing he was not primarily a savior of the material order, but a spiritual savior, and Jesus poignantly asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That in John 6, 67 and 68. But it was also Peter who, later in Matthew 17, 4, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus shone like the sun, made the preposterous proposal, "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Later still, in the upper room, John's account records Peter as saying, "You shall never wash my feet," John 13, 8. And then hearing Jesus' explanation, he loudly reversed himself, saying, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." And then finally, after the resurrection, his unforgettable devotion was memorably expressed when he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." John 21, 17. Hughes writes, "When I think of Peter, I imagine a broad-shouldered, loud, extroverted, assertive man who's always sweaty." Lloyd Douglas's title, "The Big Fisherman," captures him for me. He was a headstrong, unbridled hulk who was always getting into trouble and causing his master plenty of the same. "Sometimes," says Hughes, "we preachers like to use him as a homiletical whipping boy. It's great fun to portray God's clod slipping below the waters of Galilee. But how quickly we forget that none of us has ever walked on water at all." Peter's sheer humanity makes him everyone's teacher. As Clarence McCartney so well explained, his impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager exclamations and confessions, the praise and honor and rebukes that were bestowed upon him, his sometimes manly and sometimes cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears, all of this makes Peter the great companion and the great instructor of his fellow men and his fellow Christians. Those are true words. I've been a Christian for most of my life, and I've been engaged in some form of ministry within the church for now more than 25 years. And in all of that time, I have never met a person who said that the person that they most identify with in the New Testament, the person that they most see themselves in, is Bartholomew or Thomas or Andrew. Mainly because there's just not that much written about them in the Gospels. We don't really get to know these guys very well. But there's also Matthew. We know a bit more about him, tax collector and all that. And still, I've never met anybody who said, "You know, it's Matthew that I closely identify with." Or what about John? In terms of the original 12, we may know more about John than any of the others, save for Peter alone. But still, I've never encountered someone that said, "Of the 12, the one I see myself most in is the disciple that Jesus loved." Like, that's just not how we tend to see ourselves. And then there's Paul, the after-the-fact apostle, the one who said that he was like one untimely born. And we may know as much or more about him than we do about Peter, if only because we get so much of his voice throughout the New Testament. He wrote most of it. And while many people, myself included, really admire Paul, I love Pauline literature. Paul's my favorite writer in the New Testament. I love to read Paul, and I really admire her, and many people are like me in that. We love digging into what he wrote. Not many people would say, "The guy I see myself in most is Paul." I wouldn't say that. I'd love to be able to say that. But I would not say that the guy I see myself most in the New Testament in is Paul. Now, in our absolute worst moments, some of us may fear we see glimpses of Judas in ourselves, but generally I think we mostly see him as the paradigm of what not to be. But Peter, we may not be able to see ourselves in Paul, but we can certainly see ourselves in the guy Paul rebuked to his face in Antioch, because while an apostle of Jesus Christ, he certainly wasn't acting like one, right? That guy we can look in the mirror and catch a glimpse of. of the 12, Peter's the guy we get to know best in the Gospels. A guy who does everything, whether good or bad, at a 15 when everyone around him is at an 8. Who can be on top of a sunny mountain in one moment and deep in a dark valley the next. Who gets it so, so wrong when he gets it wrong, but also gets it right every now and then and just as dramatically. I've met tons of Christians who identify with Peter. In fact, I think that most of us can identify with Peter to a great degree. He's just so real. He's so flawed and imperfect and human. And yet as clumsy and faltering as he is, he loves Jesus. I mean, you can see it, right? And that feels familiar to most of us. I love Jesus and I'm an idiot. Right? So like we get that. We can feel that. And that makes Peter a powerful case study for nearly all of us. It's because we can see so much of ourselves in him that we can also learn so much from him and from paying close attention to him and the familiar example that he sets for us. And there's maybe no story in Peter's life more instructive than this one, the story of his greatest fall. In Matthew 16, 18, after his wonderful confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus named Simon Peter, Petros, stone or rock. But if Peter's a rock in Matthew 16, then in this text in Luke 22, what we see is a rock slide. And we find in Peter's example some very important lessons. The first lesson we learn by Peter's example is how subtle are the steps that lead to a fall. How subtle are the steps that lead to a fall? Peter's fall, the story of his fall, doesn't begin here in this text. It actually began sometime before. And it's interesting and worth noting that all of the gospel writers record the steps that led to Peter's fall. It's like they all want to make sure you understand how this fall happened. The first of those steps being proud self-confidence. Back in Luke 22:31, shortly after the Passover meal, the Lord had told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." To which Peter responded memorably, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." Now, the problem with that pledge of devotion wasn't the pledge itself. I've already told you on a number of previous occasions that I believe that as far as he understood them, Peter's words there were sincere. As long as Jesus was there with Jesus, Peter believed that he was ready for anything. Even as we saw last week, if it meant whipping out a short sword and hacking his way through 200 plus armed soldiers with only 10 people at his back and two swords between them. Peter's ready to go if Jesus is right next to him. But the problem wasn't that he pledged his undying devotion. It was that he pledged it by his own power, by his own self-confidence, by his own self-sufficiency. Peter didn't pledge his devotion to Jesus on the basis of the Spirit's keeping or the power of God's preservation. Peter pledged his devotion on the basis of his own illusions of strength and grandeur. To put it very bluntly, Peter thought he was special. In his mind, his loyalty was greater than any other because it was his. Now, that's not conjecture, by the way. I'm not reading between the lines. I'm not putting things on Peter or making assumptions about Peter the text doesn't allow for. You need only read the expansion on Peter's words in Matthew 26:33 to see what I'm talking about. There, at the very same Passover supper on Thursday of Passion Week, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter said, listen to these words, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I never will fall away." He didn't say, "May it never be, Lord. The Spirit will guard our hearts and our faith." He didn't say, "Pray that God won't allow it, Lord." No, he said, "All of them might, not me. All of them might, but not me." That's not a spiritual confidence. That's a fleshly confidence. They all had the same Holy Spirit. They all had the same Jesus. They all had the same Father. They all had the same spiritual power. But Peter says, "They may fall, but not me." He is the X factor. He is the thing that's different. So he didn't say, don't let any of this happen. He said, all of them might fall, but I'm not going to fall. It's a fleshly confidence, an expression of self-confidence and self-sufficiency that Jesus, of course, immediately corrected. He predicted, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, you would have thought that those words directly from the Lord's mouth would have been enough to get Peter's attention. You would have thought that those words would have woke him up, to put him on high alert and drive him to greater vigilance. But that's not what happened. What happened is that Peter didn't believe him. Didn't think that those words were true. He thought Jesus was mistaken. He may have been right about all the others, but he'd never encountered loyalty and devotion like Peter's loyalty and devotion. He'd never seen loyalty and devotion like Peter could demonstrate. Never encountered strength of will and unwavering commitment like Peter's. And so in the garden after dinner, when Jesus told Peter, James, and John to pray that they might not enter into temptation, we see then the second step in Peter's fall, which is neglect of prayer. Prayerlessness. Now listen, if you're ever uncertain about the degree to which you've given yourself over to fleshly self-confidence, if you're ever wondering, have you fallen prey to the trap of self-sufficiency, you need only take the temperature of your prayer life. You need only ask yourself, how is my prayer life doing? That's the one thing that will most be a litmus test of self-sufficiency and self-confidence. Because that's the thing about self-sufficiency and self-confidence. Those ensnared by it never seem to be overburdened by the need to pray. And furthermore, they never seem to be too overburdened by not being overburdened over prayerlessness. In John 15:5, which is a verse that many of you have probably memorized, the Lord says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, finish it. Nothing. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, it means a whole lot more. It certainly doesn't mean any less than to be regularly in prayer with him. And yet, how many Christians, though they know and understand the words of the Lord in John 15:5, that apart from him they can do nothing, effectively say through prayerlessness what Peter said through the same? That may be true for others, but not for me. I can handle it. I hear you, Lord, but I don't believe you. Now, that's effectively what we profess when we neglect prayer. I'm sufficient in my own power. I'm confident in my own resources. I have no need of divine help. I'm sorry, Jesus, I can accept what you say about the necessity of abiding in you for other people, but when it comes to me, you're just wrong. That's a dangerous place to be when you consider Jesus' words in verse 16 of that very same text in John 15, the very next verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he said, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when you boil it down, prayerlessness is a vote of self-confidence, but it's also a vote of no confidence in God. Prayerlessness, in a very real sense, is one of the most telling expressions of faithlessness. And it should be an unsettling red flag for anyone who claims devotion to Jesus Christ. And yet, it wasn't for Peter, just as it isn't for most Christians who neglect prayer. See, it wasn't just that Peter failed to pray, it's that he was indolent in his prayerlessness. And if that's an unfamiliar word to you, indolent, it just means lazy or apathetic. It means unbothered. Conviction over prayerlessness did nothing to interrupt Peter sleeping like a baby, literally. Despite the Lord's initial instruction, and then despite the Lord's subsequent rebuke of his indolence on three separate occasions before the mob showed up to take Jesus into custody, Peter was prayerless and unbothered in his prayerlessness, which then led to the third step in his fall, which is what we might call vacillating indecision. Having placed his confidence in himself and having neglected to pray on that basis, when the enemies of the Lord did arrive and time for sifting came, for all of his prior self-assurances, Peter had no idea what to do in that moment. In our text last week, he started off impulsively attacking. He didn't think about how much sense that made or didn't make. He didn't consider all that he'd seen of the Lord's power and sovereign control. He didn't take into account the Lord's predictions and teaching up to that point. He didn't even wait for the Lord's answer as to whether or not the apostles should strike with the sword once the question was asked. He just reacted on pure impulse. And then when he was rebuked by the Lord and things progressed to Jesus' arrest, that courage turned to fear and he took off and ran away in fear. But then by the time we get to the first verse in our text this morning, he's once again vacillated to the other side of things. He's one of the few apostles who followed Jesus. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following. So he follows at a distance. Unsure what to do with himself, unsure what to do about Jesus. Matthew tells us that Peter followed because he wanted to see the outcome. He was curious what was going to happen. So on the one hand, he followed, which is more than you could say for most of the other apostles. And yet still, though he followed at a distance because of indecision and fear. And it's understandable that he faced those temptations. It's understandable that he had indecision and fear in that moment. It's easy to put yourself in Peter's shoes and say, I'm not sure how I'd have reacted in that moment either. In fact, I think if you don't do that, you're probably not being fair to Peter. I'm not sure how I would have reacted in that moment, but the thing is, it's important to give that some thought when you're not in the heat of the moment. It's important to give that some prayer when you're not in the heat of the moment, when you're not in a position to have to decide whether or not to stand with Jesus, because a time will come when you will have to make that decision. Now, it'll be various degrees of intensity. But a time is going to come when you will have to make the decision whether you're going to stand with Jesus or not. And if you wait until that time is upon you, having never prayed for the Lord's strength in that moment, when and if it comes, and relying upon nothing more than your own self-confidence and sufficiency, you'll almost certainly find yourself similarly indecisive and unresolved when the time comes to take a stand. What am I supposed to do now? Because you didn't think of it before. You didn't resolve in your heart before. You didn't pray about it before to ask the Lord to strengthen you in that moment. Now, most of us will never be faced with a potentially life-threatening situation where you're called to either stand or deny Christ. But some of you may be faced with a decision between your job and your Lord. Especially in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile toward those who refuse to march to the beat of a DEI drum or celebrate prized cultural vices relating to sexuality and gender and other aspects of the moral revolution. You may be forced to make a decision between your reputation and your Lord. Get comfortable with the label bigot. You may be forced to make a decision between certain friendships and relationships and your Lord. If you're going to follow Christ faithfully in this brave new world, you're almost certainly going to pay a social cost for that, if nothing else. And when the bill comes, if you haven't prepared yourself to pay it and asked the Lord to give you the resources to do so, you will find yourself vacillating as much or more than Peter. And that's where he was. And then fourthly, having built his confidence on himself, having neglected prayer in self-sufficiency, and having found himself vacillating and indecision, his next step was to surround himself with poor, questionable company. Verse 55. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Matthew 26:58 says that Peter, quote, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Mark says the same thing. And to be clear, those are the officers who had just arrested Jesus and escorted him here to the house of the high priest. These are the temple guards. These officers were present when Peter lopped off Malchus's ear. So Peter's being pretty bold here, either bold or dumb. I'm not sure which one. They were there when Peter struck out with the sword. Peter's banking on blending in. He's counting on the darkness to obscure who he is. He has no business being there in that place surrounded by those who are hostile to Jesus. Stand with Jesus or flee, but don't try to blend in with those who hate him. And there's the lesson for the contemporary Christian. Stand with Jesus or don't. But don't sit the fence. And don't think you can be a follower of Jesus and blend in with those who hate him. Don't think you can be a faithful Christian and sort of fly under the radar. You can't. The only way to successfully blend in with those who hate the Lord is to compromise your devotion to the Lord. And that's what Peter learned when the final step in his fall was upon him. He wasn't able to hide and go unnoticed, and when directly challenged about his loyalties, the supreme confidence he'd claimed earlier failed him. Verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." This girl was a servant in the high priest's household. The context lets us know that she was probably one who was responsible for keeping the door. The parallel accounts seem to say that she was serving at the gate of the house, and she'd had her eye on Peter. Verse 56 says she saw him by the fire and that she had been looking intently at him. She's studying him. She's trying to scrutinize. He looks really familiar. Is that who I think it is? She's trying to place his face. Now, we know from John's gospel that John was actually here with Peter in the courtyard too. That's how they got in. John was known to the high priest. So this wasn't the first time he'd been to this house. The servants knew him, and they kind of just dismissed him. They kind of just wrote him off because he was a familiar face. This servant girl probably didn't take much note of John's face. It was Peter's face that captured her attention. Peter's face that got her attention. Why? I don't know. Maybe because Peter had just drawn so much attention to himself in the garden when he pulled that sword stunt and cut off the guy's ear. It's the kind of thing, somebody does that kind of thing, you're going to notice who it was. You're going to take note of the features of that person. Now, it's hard to say if that's really it. I'm not sure if the servant girl was there for the arrest. Maybe. But the point is, she's watching Peter from a distance by the light of the fire, and she becomes confident that he was with Jesus, that he is who she thinks he is. He's part of this group. I've heard a lot of folks make much of the fact that Peter's bravado crumbled in the face of a young servant girl, implying that she posed no threat to him. But actually, she did. I don't really think that that's entirely fair. Now, most scholars agree that Peter wasn't under any particular legal threat by being here. Even Jesus, although arrested, had not yet been formally charged with anything. In fact, much of what this whole night would be about is trying to figure out what charges would stick on Jesus so that they could justify their earlier arrest. And yes, Peter had committed an act of violence against Malchus, but the damage had already been fixed. And if they wanted to arrest Peter, they certainly could have right then in the garden. They were after Jesus, not Peter. And so there was a threat in that servant girl's challenge, but it wasn't a threat on Peter's life or even on his freedom. Not at that point. It was a social threat, not a judicial one. What she threatened was guilt by association. And yet, it was enough. It was enough for Peter not just to stumble, but to fall flat on his face. And all of it began with something as subtle as a profession of self-confidence back in the upper room. A self-confidence that led to prayerlessness, that led to indecision, which led to associating with the wrong folks, which led to a crash and burn. It's easy to see ourselves in Peter, which is a very good reason for us to be vigilant against the familiarity of the early steps along his path to a fall. Self-confidence, self-sufficiency, prayerlessness. Who among us hasn't walked those steps? Who among us hasn't been in his shoes? It's easy to take those things lightly and to think that they're no big deal, to be apathetic, to be indolent about them. But the lesson of Peter's fall warns against such foolishness. Repent of those little, subtle, respectable sins before it's too late. The second lesson we learn by Peter's example is how far a believer may fall and yet be restored. Peter's words in verse 57 are more powerful than they appear to you at first reading. He says, "Woman, I do not know him." Now that sounds bad enough to our ears because he's denying even knowing Jesus. But it's actually worse than you think it sounds. Because it's basically a word-for-word Jewish ban formula, if I can use that phrase. It's a formal phrase used when a Jew was put out of a synagogue and sort of excommunicated, disavowed from the community. They would put them out of the synagogue as a matter of discipline, and they would shun them and say, "I never knew you. We don't know you." Now, that phrase carries cultural implications that go further than the words would imply to our minds, reading them in a different culture at a different time. To give you a sense of the force of these words of Peter, the force they would have had in a first century Jewish context, a close parallel in our context might be something like the phrase, "You're dead to me." So this is kind of what Peter was saying. Now, I don't think Peter was using the phrase that way. I don't think he was formally banning Christ and disavowing Christ in the sense of a Jewish ban formula. But I do think once the words were out of his mouth, he had to notice the similarity. He had to pick up on the tone of the words. I don't think Peter planned his words at all. He just blurted them out. But I can almost guarantee you that if nearly every Gentile Bible scholar for the past 2,000 years has noticed the similarity in those words, Peter did too. No sooner than they had left his mouth. And they were strong words. And they marked not just a minor stumble, but a spectacular crash and burn. To understand just how far and how hard this fall was, you need to take into account the whole circumstance leading up to this. J.C. Ryle writes, "He was a chosen apostle of Christ. He had enjoyed greater spiritual privileges than most men in the world. He had just received the Lord's Supper for the first time. He had just heard the wonderful discourse recorded in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of St. John. He had heard the Lord's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter. He had been most plainly warned of his own danger. He had protested most loudly that he was ready for anything that might come upon him. And yet, this very man denies his gracious master, and that repeatedly and after intervals, giving him space for reflection. He denies him once, twice, and three times." It's not just the words that Peter used, although it is. It's also the repetition of the denial. He denies that he knows Jesus, first here to this young servant girl, but then in verse 58, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then in verse 59 and 60, after about an hour had passed, so all of these denials, if you've imagined them happening rapid fire, now this went over the course of hours. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Three times challenged, and three times he denied any connection to Jesus, just as Jesus predicted he would do. And then the rooster crowed. Now, there's a significance to the number three in biblical thinking. In this particular case, the number three signifies essentially a complete denial. And Peter didn't just deny Jesus with strong words, and he didn't even just deny him three times. He denied him three ways. In the first instance, in verse 57, he denied that he knew Jesus at all. In the second instance, in verse 58, he denied being a follower of Christ. He denied being one of his disciples. And in the third instance, in verse 60, he denied even being a Galilean, despite the fact that he had a clear Galilean accent. And he denied knowing what his accuser was even talking about. And the parallel accounts tell us that in this third instance, he even began to curse and swear. Which doesn't just mean that he used foul language, which may or may not have been the case in the company he was in. But more importantly, what it means is that in this context, it means he made oaths and he called down curses upon himself from God if he were lying. Be like someone saying, "I swear to God I don't know him. May God strike me with lightning if I'm lying." Which is always an inadvisable and wicked thing to do when you're talking about God. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 to 37. You should never make these kinds of oaths at all. But in this particular case, yikes. Somehow I think this was one of those times that Peter's tongue got to flapping, and just about the time the words were completely past his lips, he wished he could kind of pull them back, right? Especially when that rooster crowed. Imagine this, though. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. The promises and declarations of devotion that you've made, the knowledge of just how much grace you've been shown by Jesus. Listen, Peter knew who he was. He knew the depth of his need. Peter had fallen on his knees before Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Peter was there throughout the Lord's ministry. He'd heard all of his teaching, like that one time in Matthew 12 when the Lord was teaching publicly. And he said, "But I tell you that every careless word people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Peter's words just denied that he knew the Lord. denied any association with Jesus at all, if Peter is to be justified or condemned by his words, what would that mean for him? Or remember that time in Matthew 10 when Jesus was teaching the apostles and he said that, among other things, in verses 32 and 33, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Peter didn't read those teachings on the page like we do. He heard them come out of the Lord's mouth. And now here he is, having just denied his confession of faith, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Having just denied the Lord in whom he'd placed his faith, the one who gave him his name. In Matthew 16, Jesus had called Peter the rock in one breath and Satan in the next. And here we see something very much like that divide playing out in front of our eyes. And Peter saw it too. And here's the encouragement here. If Peter could fall from that height to that depth and still be restored by grace, guess what that means for you? Now let me tell you what this is and what this isn't. This isn't license. This isn't permission to treat devotion to the Lord with callous disregard or apathy. It's not an invitation to compromise your witness or your commitment to Jesus Christ, knowing that grace will cover you when the pressure's off. What it is an incredible reassurance that you have not and you cannot out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. So have you blown it? Have you failed the Lord? Have you fallen into the treacherous pit of self-confidence and self-reliance only to be betrayed by self and cast down by failure? If Peter could be restored by grace after explicitly, completely, strongly, and repeatedly denying the Lord Jesus Christ, betraying him, listen to me, no less than Judas did, then you can be restored too. The only difference between Peter and Judas and their betrayals is that Judas was remorseful and Peter was repentant. What's the difference? Well, Judas felt bad about what he did, so much that he ended his own life. But what he never did was turn again and fall upon the mercy of Christ. Peter was crushed over his sin, but he turned again to grace. He turned again to Jesus. Judas's sorrow produced tears. Peter's produced the fruit of repentance. Now later, post-resurrection, you see Peter in the latter paragraphs of the Gospels, and particularly in the book of Acts, and the coward of Luke 22 is nowhere to be seen. He's gone, off the scene. Peter's a mouse here, but repentance and the sanctifying work of the Spirit turned him into a roaring lion, literally days after this. It's one thing to be sorry for sin. It's a whole nother to confess it and repent of it. But know this, that if you will confess your sins, whatever they may be, however heinous they are, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You cannot out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the third lesson we learned by Peter's example, and that is the infinite mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter faces three challenges over the course of hours, and three times he fails. The rooster crows, and in verse 61 we read a verse that only Luke provides for us. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. To understand the situation here, you need to understand the setting. Jesus had been taken to the high priest's house to be questioned, to be examined, not to be tried. There were no charges yet on which to try him. There was no trial to happen yet. And Jewish law prohibited a trial by night. It was illegal to do that, which is why Jesus actually faced three Jewish hearings, three Jewish examinations, only the third of which was officially called a trial because it happened after daybreak. And so they had this third trial that Jesus endured when the Jews would be sort of formally charging him to give it the illusion of legitimacy, even though by then they'd already decided on the verdict. So the thing is, if you've been here for all or most of our study in Luke, then you'll remember me telling you previously that there were two men in Israel at this time who went by the title of high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the former high priest, although he was still really kind of the power behind the scenes and all of this. And Caiaphas was currently the serving high priest and Annas's son-in-law. And so when the text tells us that they took Jesus to the home of the high priest, it means both of them. They both stayed in the quarters of the high priest. They lived in a shared quarters with one of their living quarters on one side and the other on the other side of a shared courtyard. And that courtyard is where Peter and John and the temple officers were warming themselves by the fire. And so Jesus was first taken to the quarters of the high priest, and he was questioned in the living quarters of Annas. And then he was moved through the outside edge of the courtyard from Annas's quarters on the one side to Caiaphas's quarters on the other side. And it just so happened by sheer coincidence that he was walking through that courtyard at the time that the rooster crowed, and he could make eye contact with Peter. And it's a powerful moment. It's cinematic. It's nearly impossible to read these words and not picture the scene. But when you imagine that look, let me just, if I can kind of mess with your imagining, okay? Don't imagine reproach on his face. That would not be in keeping with the Lord's grace toward those who are his. Imagine instead compassion, grace. J.C. Ryle writes, surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies and the full prospect of a horrible outrage, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly of his poor, erring disciple. Even then, he would have Peter know he did not forget him. Sorrowfully, no doubt, but not angrily, he turned and looked upon Peter. There was a deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon which Peter never forgot. And you know that's true. Remember the grace the Lord showed Judas last week? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It was a call to reconsideration and repentance that Judas didn't heed. Remember the grace that the Lord showed to the crowd last week? Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. It was a call to reconsideration and repentance that most of them didn't heed. Although, as I told you last week, there's strong tradition that Malchus did. Well, here we go again. That look was a reassurance of compassion and a call for Peter to repent. But it wasn't just that. It was also an unspoken call to remembrance. It was a reminder of what Jesus had told Peter earlier in the evening. He hadn't just predicted his fall. He had affirmed his restoration. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That may have been the most laden, meaningful look that has ever been given throughout the history of planet Earth. And the message it sent was clear. Peter, I know you denied me. I know you were sifted. But I prayed for you when you wouldn't pray for yourself. And though you may have fallen, your faith hasn't failed. Turn again, repent, and strengthen your brothers. What incredible grace. Made all the more poignant when you realize that it was all in the context of events that any other man would have been justified in becoming utterly self-focused during. When just about anyone would have been too distracted, too distressed, too terrified to think of anything but the coming horror Jesus knew was rising with the sun. Jesus' heart and his mind went out to Peter in love and grace, even as Peter was denying him. I'm reminded once again of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lastly, the final lesson we learn by Peter's example is the bitterness of sin to the conscience of the believer. Verse 62, after his repeated failure, after his reminder first from the rooster and then from the lamb, the bitterness of his sin landed heavy on his heart. Verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. A professing Christian who feels no contrition or conviction over his sin, who sins freely and high-handedly with the attitude of one who abuses grace by saying, "May we sin all the more that grace may abound," has strong cause to doubt his profession. The entire testimony of Scripture concerning all true believers is that sin is a bitterness in the bones. It's right and good to be sorrowful for sin when conviction hits, to be tender-hearted and quick to confess. But again, sorrow in itself, even sorrow for sin, even godly sorrow, is not enough. Now, where there is no sorrow over sin, there's reason for concern. That's a big red flag. But sorrow itself doesn't resolve the concern. Again, in the words of Ryle, sorrow like this, let us always remember, is an inseparable companion of true repentance. Here lies the grand distinction between repentance unto salvation and unavailing remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender and shows itself in real turning to a Father in heaven. The falls of a graceless professor are falls from which there is no rising again. But the fall of a true saint always ends in deep contrition, self-abasement, and amendment of life. In other words, what mattered most wasn't Peter's bitter tears, but what came after them. Namely, repentance, restoration, and a reformed heart. So from Peter's example, let us learn to be vigilant against the subtle baby steps that lead to a fall. Against fleshly self-confidence, against self-sufficient and indolent prayerlessness, against vacillating indecision, against efforts to blend in with poor company for whatever reason we may conjure to self-justify, and certainly against anything that even comes close to overt denial of the Lord we serve. From his example, may we find reassurance in the truth that the cross is always bigger than our failures, always bigger than our sins. May we see the grace of Jesus for the incredible bottomless well that it is. And may we pray always to be soft-hearted enough so that sin would give rise to godly sorrow that would then produce the fruit of repentance. And in the event of a fall, when we turn again, may we all commit ourselves to strengthening our brothers and sisters in their own moments of weakness. May God make it so. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Father, we're so thankful for this story recorded in the Gospels, a story that shows us the humanity of Peter and the grace of Christ, a story that reassures us that there's no sin we might commit, no depth to which we might fall, that we can't be restored by grace. Father, if there are any in this room who, like Peter, imagine the Lord Jesus looking at them, and what they see on that expression is reproach and not grace, disappointment and not compassion. I pray that by your Spirit you would open their eyes to the truth, and they would see a Jesus ready to receive them and to forgive them and to wash them clean with the blood of his cross. If there are any in this room who need forgiveness fully and finally, who need to have their head and their hands washed and not just their feet, I pray that you would call them to salvation by grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit. That they would come to the place where by believing they might be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And for those of us who maybe haven't been taking our sin seriously enough, those of us who have walked through seasons or are walking through seasons of prayerlessness and self-sufficiency, by the power of your Spirit, bring conviction and repentance that we might not allow that foolishness to continue until it produces something worse. Make us dependent on you. Make us to see Christ and make us to constantly follow closely after him, not in our own power, but in the power of your Spirit working in us. For it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.